good to see you, and it's so great to be a part of this family for that reason. We are a family. We are the Church of Christ. We are, of course, the Kingdom of God, but we are also His family, brethren in Christ, friends, even Jesus said, with Him. And so it is good to enjoy each other's company, to be here again as we get ready to sally forth, is one of my favorite terms, you know, to new battle with Satan himself and the world at large and on the days to come in this week. Now, as you well know, we have been on Sunday evenings pursuing a study of prayer. This will be the last in that series, as next week is our fourth Sunday, and we'll be spending all of our time in song and prayer next week. Of course, I'll be off for a month, and so we're going to hustle this evening through a little bit larger number of verses than we normally do, and for that reason, I'm going to put them all up on slides this evening, so it'll be a little easier for you to follow along, and I'll be able to move a little bit more quickly. But I might just point out, I selected the particular picture that you see before you because we have been talking about prayer. And because there are at least as many passages on prayer as there are on baptism, as we saw this morning, you know, it's not even remotely possible to touch on all of those that we see in the New Testament. And a couple that we'll not really be spending a lot of time on have to do with prayers for our leaders. You'll see in a moment one from 1 Timothy chapter 2. But if you've been following the news, and I imagine most of you have, we do have at this moment an historic event that's taking place with our president in the Middle East, and therefore walking into the hornet's nest. And he is going to be visiting with the three, you know, major powers of the earth that are and have been for many centuries at war with each other. And so he has, of course, met in Saudi Arabia with some of the world's chief Muslim leaders. He is, I think at this moment, probably in Israel already, but tomorrow will be the main day where he'll be meeting in a couple of locations. And so what you're looking at right here is an area that is generally referred to as the Citadel of David, although that is a complete misnomer. This is also referred to as the Tower of David. David was never here. David's city is on the other side, the eastern side and the southern side of the city of Jerusalem. Catholic monks made that mistake centuries ago, and it's just all stuck. But what this area is was Herod the Great's palace, and it is a fabulous archaeological treasure trove right here. And it's an area that I've never been in before. So on this trip, I'm making the special point to spend quite a bit of time here. There's a huge museum there. But Donald Trump will be spending his time in that hotel right there. That's the King David's Hotel. And it is itself an historical landmark, as it's one of the older buildings, you know, in modern Israel. The southwest corner was blown up at one point some 50 years ago in civil strife and problems, you know, that were going on in the Middle East at the time. It's a six-story building, all of which is currently occupied by nothing but American governmental figures, you know, entourage, you know, for the president. And so he has come to Jerusalem, which, of course, is claimed by three religions as the center, the capital city of their belief systems. And will be just a very short walk right up the hill right here. This is looking down at what is the start of the Valley of Gehenna. But it's very gentle at this location, you know. You can see, you can just walk right through there and up the hill. It's a matter of just a couple of blocks. The people are standing on top of the police department right here, the Kishli, they call it. We'll give you some scale there. But still, it's just, you know, it's just all very compact. And it is our responsibility with some fervency. As a matter of fact, Paul would tell Timothy, first of all, he was urging that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings, which Trump met with yesterday, and all who are in authority. So he'll be meeting with the president of Israel and his prime minister soon, very soon. All who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. At this very moment in time, we would be wise, well-served, and are under orders from Paul through Timothy to be praying fervently, and first of all, for these summit meetings that are taking place right now. By God's grace, I'm sure that every heart in this room is hopeful for the sake of the progress of Christianity, for the sake of our being able to lead a tranquil life, a quiet life, in godliness and dignity, and that is without fear, and that we will see world circumstances that will allow more of the gospel truth to be known, and not just in our neighborhoods, and not just in our country, but across the world. I might just add, in preparation for my trip, and thanks to DirecTV, I have no idea if Dish Network or any of the others have this, but there's a couple of stations that broadcast 24 hours a day from Israel on my system. And so I've been listening to the world news, tuning in on a daily basis and watching 30-minute news programs that are entirely produced in Israel, so everything has to do with Israel there. And I happened to catch one in which a Muslim scholar, a woman, was being interviewed at length on Israeli TV, and it was just marvelously encouraging. One of the things that has been extremely enlightening for me is to get over into Israel and find out that there's two sides to the story, and that we only hear one side through our American media. It's really very skewed. And that's why about 50% of this congregation has come to me with great fears for my destruction. You know, I'm walking into a war zone. Bombs will be falling on my head every day. You know, all that. I'm likely to be stabbed. And brethren, these things happen in every country. I'm sure you would visit Boston, despite the fact that they blew up the marathon. And Israel is the same thing. If all you ever heard was the bad stuff, then you get a skewed opinion. This woman was marvelously encouraging. She was representing, as a scholar, Muslim history. And as a Muslim, I think also was telling the truth that it is in its current state, not at its core, so violent and so destructive, you know, as typically we have been taught here in this country. Brethren, they want a peaceful and quiet life too. And they are really struggling with the crazy nut job wackos that are these terrorists. Saudi Arabia is terrified of the terrorists. The terrorists have marked them with as much vengeance as they have us or the Jews. And hence this huge deal that we just saw on the news, $111 billion and two times more of that, that's to come, is because Saudi Arabia is trying to protect itself from Muslim terrorists. And so we're at a juncture in time where that command by our God to be in prayer, first of all, entreaties, petitions, thanksgivings, on every form of prayer you can imagine, on behalf of all men, for kings, for those who are in authority, so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, is a passage that has really come to life for us in these last few days. We have studied the prayer of Jesus in John 17. We went back to see Solomon and Hannah and Daniel, Hezekiah, Moses, and Habakkuk in prayers that fill large portions of Scripture in the Old Testament. Prayers that are thrilling, inspiring, prayers that move God to change His mind and to therefore respond to His people. God has plans, but God also responds to prayer. And so hopefully, in this series, we've just drawn a little bit closer to the hearts of those who have been so close to God, who have known Him intimately and well, and who have moved Him in response to their prayers. We then most recently have spent two lessons looking at prayers of Paul in the first and third chapters of his Ephesian letter. But the prayers that we're trying to get to, of course, are out. All of this is so that you and I can drink from that fountain. And then we can manifest in our prayer lives something of the character, of the wisdom, and of the power in prayer that we see in all of these individuals. So tonight we're just going to rush through a number of passages that come now from our New Testament in the book of Acts and the epistles. And I thought I would start with one of the more famous ones, I suppose. But just purely from the standpoint of giving us a little bit of a break or a relief, if I will. Brethren, it's very easy for me to stand up and say, pray like Habakkuk prayed, move like than it did the Lord our God. You know, and it's easy to think that, you know, we just ought to almost easily be able to reach such heights of persuasion in prayer. But the fact is that the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Never forget that. And likely we never will really reach the pinnacles of success that some of these others have. We don't know. Paul said so. How to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit of God intercedes for us. That is, He will plead as well. He will pray too. The Spirit of the living God will pray with us, for us, and on our behalf each and every time that we engage in prayer. Because we don't know how to do it as we should, but the Spirit does. And the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. We will never know what are the words of the Spirit. Many times this is understood as being our groanings. I'm quite sure that's not the case. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. So we're never going to know in this life how the Holy Spirit is praying for us. But the passion of it, the groaning, is the labor, the effort with which the Spirit of the living God is appealing on our behalf each and every time that we pray. And He who searches the hearts, this would be the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Another passage we're not even going to look at from 1 John is that He hears our prayers, therefore is answering our prayers if we pray in accordance with His will. But we don't know how to pray like we should. Often enough, we don't know what His will is. As a matter of fact, we're engaging in prayer because we don't know what His will is. And we're pleading with God to help us to make decisions, to find solutions that we don't know what they are. But the Spirit does. God does. And that action, that intercession that's now twice been named in this passage, is on our behalf, and it is according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I'm thinking, I don't know if I'll be able to pull it off. We've got a lot of different things that we're trying to pull together for, you know, a whole new semester, if you will, when I get back from Israel, starting in July. But I've been giving some thought to maybe doing a series of lessons on the topic of providence. How does God do that? And actually, it is a great mystery that He is somehow manipulating earthly physical circumstances, causing all things to work together for good to those who love God. If you love God, then the Spirit is interceding according to God's will. If that's the case, then He hears and He responds. And He will cause all things to work together for good. Now, that's not to say that all things are good. Well, that's terrible, awful things that happen in life all the time. And you can't imagine. But they can have profound impacts for good on you, on your family, on your friends, on strangers you didn't even know would be impacted by it. Those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You have been called according to God's purpose. You are not just a forgotten, overlooked, and insignificant, you know, ant on the surface of the earth. You are a part of the purposes of God. You all have the attention of the Holy Spirit of God, who groans with words that can't be uttered or known on your behalf, interceding so that God will respond when you don't know how to pray as you should. I find that immensely comforting to know. Now, in Acts chapter 8, in verses 20 through 24, I just wanted to see that there's kind of a wide range of the kinds or types of people that can pray. So Peter said in Acts 8, in verse 20, to this Simon the sorcerer, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that if possible, possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Now, brethren, if that's the state you're in bad shape. You're in real bad shape. But not so bad a shape was Simon that he wouldn't immediately respond and answer and say, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So, brother, the next time you're looking out at some member of this congregation that you got crosswise with somehow, and they are a greedy person with no part or portion in the matter that they're thinking about, with a heart that's not right, who is attributed wickedness, and the intention of their heart needs to be forgiven because they're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Now, raise your hand if you're that person. I don't know anybody in this congregation like that. Do you? That's pretty bad. But brethren, that is an individual who, properly approached, and in some occasions the Scripture clearly teaches they're supposed to be pretty direct. But when you do that, you just might be surprised if all things will work together for good. Because Simon just immediately backed down and effectively said, you're so right. I get it. I'm sorry. And he's not saying, oh, I'm not going to pray. He is saying, please, pray for me too, Peter. And so I have, you know, a lot of confidence that this man did correct himself and was received, you know, by our God. I got a lot of confidence we'll be seeing Simon. I just think he responded perfectly well. But it didn't look like it, did it? You know, when I was a very young Christian, there were folks who had some doubts about me. As a matter of fact, there's some still do, of course. But I had people come to me and tell me, never thought you'd ever make it. You just look like you were going to crash and burn. Okay. When you're a brand new Christian, you can just make so many mistakes and be so messed up, you know, that it's just phenomenal. But all things can work together for good. There's a Spirit who's praying on our behalf. Be vigorous then in your prayers and in working with those who don't look like they're doing so well. The 10th chapter of the book of Acts, it's important for us to recognize that at Caesarea, this man Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people, prayed to God continually. But he was a Christian, and yet his prayer was heard. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, fixing his gaze on him, being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And things are going to really start to work together for good now. Now, here was a man who had a lot of ignorance, but a good heart. Here was a man who was, you know, not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. But he had an open heart. And he prayed. He prayed to God continually. And while he was not a Christian, his prayers were heard because he was devout, because he feared God, he gave alms, he was really trying. And there's another lesson, I think, in that. I, as a preacher, you heard it this morning, we spend a lot of time, we've got to, it's all over the New Testament, it's part of my job to point out errors and mistakes doctrinally. I'm a defender of the truth, and I try with all that is within me to arm you, so that you can be more effective to handle every argument, you know, every problem that there is out there. But we just have to be so very careful not to develop some sort of air of superiority, and most especially not one of condensation, and worse, of arrogance, pride, and conceit, that somehow we're better than these people who are making all of these errors. It's our job, knowing the truth, to recognize that among them are some really fine people like Cornelius. They're doing the best they know, though they don't know much. And it's our job to get to them, to appeal to them, to find them, to find those fervent prayers to whom God is responding, because He knows the heart when we can't. And so his prayers are heard, offered up as a memorial, when we might not, had we lived in those times, thought that such a man like that would be heard by God at all. In Acts chapter 12, there's a couple of passages. Verse 5 is the first one, and then verse 12, some verses later, where Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Peter did once he was released in that space between these verses, where many were gathered together. And what were they doing? They were praying. And so, again here, just wanted to mention, it has been a really long time in my life since I remember any congregation making an announcement that we're going to be meeting at so-and-so's house, or we're going to be going someplace, and all we're going to do is pray for an hour or two. We want to gather together for no other purpose than prayer. They're in a home here. They're in the home of John Mark's mother, apparently that young man who would fail Paul a few chapters later and return on the first journey and create a rift between Paul and Barnabas there. It's apparently the same man, his mother, whose house they were going to. But the first century peoples did make more of prayer than we tend to do. And in our culture, unhappily, we're working among a people, and like it or not, we acquire some of these same attitudes and behaviors, who just are kind of raised up thinking that, you know, your religion is something you do on Sunday morning, and God will bless you if you jump through those hoops on Sunday morning. And then you can kind of leave your religion at home the rest of the week. God will take care of that. But you do, you know, get down, partake of the Lord's Supper, sing some songs, say amen at the end of somebody else's prayer, you know, on a Sunday morning. And so I'm hoping that just individually, this I doubt was so early in the birth of the church, you know, an occasion where the elders made an announcement on Sunday morning, told everybody to go to John Mark's house. It was saints getting to know each other enough that it really mattered to them when someone who was their brother or sister in Christ was in trouble and needed help. And they would just naturally, as kind of the sound of flow of this, want to get together then. And they would be able to pray at great length. Perhaps long stretches of silence, we don't know. But joining themselves together to do it, being led by various individuals, being able to pray at length, fervently, for, you know, in meetings that are for nothing else. I'd like to see more of that in our times and in this place. So as we look this evening at the disciples' prayers, we look at how the church was praying, at least at the very beginning, when the apostles were there to nurture them and be an example to them and show them how to do this. And when one of those apostles was in trouble, these people were taking care of him. In Acts chapter 20, at the top, verse 36, Paul's in Miletus with the Ephesian elders, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. In the next chapter, only five verses deep, he's gone through a couple of other cities there to sea voyage, and now he's in Tyre with the church. And it says, when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Now, once again, we see there the fervency, the connection, you know, of the people. But as I just wanted to bring in some different elements tonight, notice how kneeling down is mentioned twice in verses that are not far apart at all. And not everybody's capable of doing that. We had an update on June this afternoon, just a few minutes before we started. Not sure if Charles got it into the announcements or not, you know, but she's pretty moderately in trouble here. She's in an awful lot of pain. This infection can be mighty serious. And so we need to be remembering her, for instance. She's not going to be doing any kneeling in prayer. But on her behalf tonight, maybe a few of us could demonstrate in the bodily attitude the fervency of our desire for God to respond and to help those that are hurting among us. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There'd be a whole sermon just in picking out all the verses that have the word devoted in it in the New Testament, I was struck by that as I looked at all the prayer verses in the New Testament as I was preparing this lesson here tonight. That be devoted phrase crops up a lot. Here, it's to one another. Are we devoted to one another? Do you think of yourself as devoted to these people and an equal number who aren't here right now? And if you don't know why they're not here, then probably you're not very devoted to them. Now, if your mother, your father, your daughter, your son, your husband, your wife, if these people aren't here, those who are Christians, you'd know why. You'd know because you're devoted to them. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. But there's that word again. Devoted to prayer. That means entirely committed, kind of bought and sold. That's your purpose. If you've been devoted to a thing, then all other things are set aside so you can do that thing. You know when a basketball player is devoted to basketball. You know when a musician is devoted to their particular instrument. And when a Christian is devoted to one another in brotherly love, likely they'll be devoted to prayer as well, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Now, everybody is well aware in Ephesians chapter 6 of that armor. Put on the whole armor of God. The last piece of that armor is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which Paul says, I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I can tell you for sure, brethren, that when you just meet opposition year after year after year, and you know you've been doing it for quite a few years, and you've been suffering physically for it, as Paul certainly has, that after a while you just might find it difficult to speak the way you ought to. You might get to cringing a little bit, expecting that next punch, you know. And so Paul is appealing to these people to pray. But again, in the flow of this, it is so easy for us to look at this armor and then kind of just stop at the end of verse 17. Helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But brethren, it was after that things really got serious. It is after that that he said, with. So while he isn't identifying prayer as a part of this armor, still he added immediately after all those individual qualities, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert. All perseverance and petition. Pray on my behalf. Utterance may be given. Boldness. Speak boldly. Proclaim it as I ought to speak. So, brethren, it's very apparent that when Paul was filling his mind with the thoughts, apparently, of the Roman soldier and how they had conquered the world and therefore had refined, you know, armor and weaponry to its utmost degree. They were an indomitable people. We wanted to talk about that figure to prepare us as Christians to be an absolutely unstoppable force. We cannot be defeated. We're a part of an eternal kingdom. We are soldiers in the service of our God and cannot be stopped if we're praying. It kind of felt like, when you look at this, Well, you know, the guy that wears all that armor and then lacks courage, or the guy that wears all that armor but hasn't been training how to use it, the guy that has all that armor without prayer is pretty ineffective. So you have all that armor with prayer all times. Listen to you. Be alert in it. One of the most shameful things in my life, it just bugs me no end when I do it, is in my private prayers, I get started in some prayer, and then I wake up realizing I wandered off into my own thoughts, and that prayer just never ended. I didn't bring it to an end. I just segued, just, you know, like some kind of performer right out of the throne room of God to go think about what was on my mind. And how God must feel about that. When I appeal to the throne of heaven, and I start laying my petitions before Him, and then effectively I start mumbling to myself and wander out of the throne room, what does God think when I do that? Just upsets me when it happens. What does that passage say? It's all prayer, petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, listen, view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. He has not left the subject of prayer. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf. Not one word in that passage ever left the topic of prayer. You be alert in that. Has a beginning, a middle, and an end. You have come like Esther before the king's throne with death itself on the line. You better hope he extends that scepter, and you better leave paying deference and honor to the great sovereign who allows you even to be there. Colossians chapter 4, last chapter, verses 2 through 4, the chapter begins with devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. You know, Paul had a problem with not being as bold, with not being as clear, with recognizing a weakness in this great lion of Christianity and needing the help of the saints. But being devoted to prayer comes up quite a few times. Keeping alert in it now, we've seen back to back. The attitude of thanksgiving. But remembering, brethren, that if Paul's going to keep appealing to the saints to pray for him, then you must have great power with regard to the success of the gospel, because you wield influence before God Himself on behalf of those who are preachers and teachers, elders, and all who are involved in the work of the kingdom. And so, we're going to close now with a very long passage. You may not even be able to read that. But we look at 1 Peter, the longest passage tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. You husbands, in the same way, so make sure you read the earlier verses, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Correct. She's physically weaker. You better recognize it. Live in an understanding way. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. This is one of the last passages in your New Testament, the way the books are arranged, you know, that is going to bring prayer up. But that little hook there, the only place I know in New Testament about a prayer that's being hindered, like it's being dragged back down somehow out of the air so it can't reach the throne. Somehow there's an obstacle. Your prayers are hindered, you husbands specifically, if you're not living with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker and showing her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. If you've got some sort of friction and problems going on, your prayers are being stymied. And it's your job, husbands, to get that fixed. You've got to do something about that. Better do it pretty soon. your prayers ought to matter to you. I know they matter to God. I know they're immensely powerful. And you're hindering them. You're hamstringing them. If that marital relationship, which we saw a little bit about in Ephesians 5 this morning, is distressed. And he adds to that, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Now, those things are going on in the church. You get enough of that out in the world, but brethren, it's also going on inside the church, so just don't return it. It'll happen. It's not right. I'm not excusing it. But when it happens, don't return it. Giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, he quotes now from the Old Testament Proverbs, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So it's often enough, you know, we get to thinking, well, you know, the prayers of the Pope, they sure don't get very far off the earth. And I can just imagine everybody, you know, and all these other churches and all that, you know, we get to thinking about how fruitless their prayer lives must be. But really, he's not talking to them. Those outfits wouldn't exist for hundreds of years. He's addressing the people of God when he says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers, 1 Peter 3:12. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So you're going to hinder your prayers if you haven't got your marital life together. You're going to hinder your prayers in any way that you are not striving to walk in that light, to manifest righteousness, to avoid sin, to rise up and be a worthy representative of Jesus Christ here on this earth. So with all that in mind, we'll bring to an end our discussions about prayer and just hope. Be at it more often, more consciously, more purposely, and more fervently. And then, fervent and effectual prayers, brethren, they'll change things. If, in the family here, again, see no visitors this particular day, we can help one or another to be baptized into Christ, to study some topic that's confusing you, to help with some problem that is troubling you, and by all means, let me know, please. As we stand and sing, please come forward and let me know.
Calling thee now to come into the fold of safety, where there is rest and room. Come in the strength of manhood. Come in the morn of you. Wanderer, wanderer, come unto me. Patiently waiting there, standing I see. Jesus, my shepherd divine. Jesus, the loving shepherd, gave his dear life for thee. Tenderly now he's calling. Wanderer, come to me. Take for without his danger. Come, Christ the shepherd bless. Enter the fold of safety. Enter the place of rest. Lovingly, tenderly calling is he. Wanderer, wanderer, come unto me. Patiently waiting there, standing I see. Jesus, my shepherd divine.